In the first part of Revelation 19, we're looking at both the conclusion and a prelude. The conclusion was that of the fall of the world system, the fall of Babylon, and the praise that's erupting in heaven because of that. And also we're looking at the prelude to what's coming. It was announced in verse 7 that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and all those reasons for praising God. And so his bride, she has made herself ready, and he is coming with her to establish his kingdom on earth. So part 2 of Revelation, picking up in verse 11 through the end, verse 21, is we see the revelation of Jesus Christ in that his return, the second coming. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning the unveiling, the revealing, the opening, so that you can see Jesus Christ as revealed. Well, you see him through the Bible as he relates to man, as the Lamb, as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, and so forth. But here we see him in Revelation 19 fulfilling the promises of his return to reign on the earth. Those expected promises of the messianic reign on earth. We see him in his return to be the king and Lord over all the earth, to shepherd and to rule his people and to establish his kingdom on earth. We see heaven opened and the kingdom of heaven literally coming to earth in this chapter here. So this is exciting. It's where heaven and earth finally come into this great conflict with one another, and victory is on heaven's side undoubtedly. So let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are gathered together this morning to study your word. We pray that you would sanctify and bless it to our hearts, God. In Jesus' name, amen. What a climax we have here, Armageddon, the final victory in war that John's face before this, I'm going to have to back up a couple times and refer to the first half of Revelation. John's face is on the ground. In verse 10, we see that I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John falls on his face and he's worshiping this messenger, likely this angel. And this angel is saying, it's all about Jesus. See that you do not do that. Spectacular as it is, overwhelming as it is, John sees in verse 11, heaven opened. He sees heaven opened. And we saw that back in chapter 4 of Revelation, that he saw heaven opened. And then we see it again in chapter 19. And the church and the angels are worshiping there in heaven. And this white horse is what he sees in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So Jesus is returning, and he's returning to a hostile earth. So Jesus isn't coming to initiate a war. He's coming to finish the war that's began. Man has war already within their hearts. Some people say, no, they're not at war, you know, with God. No, there is a war. Man's heart is enmity. Enmity means at war with God, at war against God, saying, I will. not thy will, right? So there's a war already happening in the soul of man and the spirit of man in the spiritual realm and the heavenlies, but they're just externally now gathered together, the world actually uniting on this front against God. So the world will unite as one. The world will finally become one, so to speak, in a second Babel. And they will unite against God as one. Wow, the reasons man will unite. But we see this white horse. And we saw this white horse in the very first judgment, actually. When the seven seals were opened, the Lamb that was slain took that seven-sealed scroll and opens the first one in chapter 6, verse 2. What does he open? What does he see? He sees four horsemen, the first one being a man on a white horse. He had a bow. He had a crown or a wreath on his head, and he goes forth to conquer, to rule. But that is not Jesus Christ, back in chapter 6, verse 2. That is one of the judgments, likely the Antichrist. It's speaking of going forth as a political leader, the beast of the world, to unite the world under one heading against God. But this white horse now we see in chapter 19. Of course, the enemy wants to masquerade, wants to pretend he's the savior of the world, wants to pretend he's everything that he isn't, all that Jesus really is, and he wants to go and be the ruler. He wants to be the one glorified, worshipped, and honored. In fact, he's going to be thrown alive into the lake that burns with fire, specifically for being worshipped, when he should never have been worshipped in the first place. So, of course, when Jesus was being tempted, Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. Says, all this I'll give you, all the kingdoms of the earth I'll give you, if you bow down and worship me. That's what he wants. He wants obedience, he wants worship. And so that's a masquerade there. That's a false Messiah there in chapter 6, verse 2. Here's the real thing in chapter 19, verse 11. The real thing. And so what we see in this white horse, in this very first judgment, that many are trying to conquer, many try to rule in unrighteousness. But in Revelation 19:11, we see that when Jesus comes, he comes to rule in righteousness. He comes to make war in righteousness. Now, when we first saw Jesus come into Jerusalem to conquer, he came to conquer sin. He came to conquer death. And he rode in lowly and humbly on what? On a young donkey. On the colt of an ass. On a young donkey he rides in. But now, as he returns with his kingdom, as a true king here, he returns on a white horse to make war. Not to be crucified himself, but to conquer and make war. But note, in verse 11 it says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness he judges and makes war. This could not describe anyone who's gone before. No one has done this. Isn't it reassuring that someone, particularly Jesus Christ and him alone, will make war in righteousness? He will make war in righteousness and judge in righteousness. You know, how could war be righteous? Well, again, the world has gathered against God in hostility, and he's making the wrong right by putting an end to it. It's going to be pretty swift. It's going to be a word from his mouth, and it's done. Not a great struggle or fight, but it will be over. So, in righteousness he judges. You know, God has been long suffering. He's been with continual evil in the world. He's been extremely patient, merciful, and kind, and gentle, and to us, to me, to you, to the world at large. There comes a point, though, where the sin reaches a breach, where the sin that has not been forgiven by Christ, for no one, those who remain in that sin full state have not trusted in him, have not allowed Jesus to forgive them. They've not put their faith in him and asked for that forgiveness, haven't repented of it. They still own it. It's still on their shoulders, and the guilt still stays on their shoulders. And that sin reaches a breach, a point. It's time for righteousness to act. The wickedness of the world mounting, and he relents from doing harm, he says. Yet God promises that he will not strive with men forever. Jesus, of course, came as the man of sorrows, the suffering servant. He came in a love that man has never seen or known the like of. He demonstrated the love of God for us and dying for us. A love that has never been heard of or seen the likes before. But he returns on the white horse, and he will judge and make war in righteousness. He will make war the like of the world has never seen before as well. And notice that there is a name attached to his judgment in verse 11. He who sat on him, being the horse, was called Faithful and True. Capital F, capital T. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So it's important for us to see that it's the one who is faithful and true. He is faithful to his holy character and true and always. He is faithful. What is faithful? A better question should be, who is faithful? Jesus Christ is faithful. He is the one who is faithful and defines what faithfulness really is. And isn't he faithful? Isn't it good to know that God is faithful? Isn't it good to know as a believer God is faithful to his promises? Because his promises are yes and amen. They are good promises. 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful to forgive us of our sin. He is faithful to cleanse us and keep us. And it's not on this basis of works, and we're going up and down on that. God is faithful to all his good promises to us, that he will return. I will come back and receive you to myself. He's faithful to that promise. Amen. And then we're seeing it in Revelation 19. God is true. Jesus is true. God cannot lie. He cannot lie in that he has chosen to never lie. And there's no deceit in him at all. What's true? What is true? Pilate asked. What's truth? The skeptic today asks, what's truth? What is that? He questions. He is true. That's what truth is. There's a war against truth in our society. You can't speak truth. You can be as wishy-washy as you please, even as a politician, whatever else. Just don't speak truth. Let's outlaw truth, you know. But he is true. He's called true. That's his name. Of course, Jesus said in John 14:6 of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, we'll see four times in this section that names are announced along with descriptions of his righteous judgment. Four times you'll see God announces, the Holy Spirit scribing through John here, announces names of God, one, a name that no one knows, but names of God attached to the judgment, interwoven there, so that we get a picture of who this is and how righteous and faithful and true. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Just as 11 was faithful and true, in verse 12, it's going to present a name God only knows. Verse 13 presents the name the Word of God. Verse 16 presents the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, it's every time a name's given, it's an association with comments about him coming to establish his kingdom and make war. So from that, we should see it's important to know who we are talking about here. That it's just not like any other judgment or war we've known on earth, not at all. In fact, it's nothing like it. Because the one who comes to establish his rule, to take the authority, to make judgment and war is so distinctly different. Who he is. In verse 12, we're going to see two more descriptions and another name. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Like fire tests and quenches. Fire is powerful. Fire can bend metal. Fire sees through everything. It brings material and flesh back to its basest form. Dust. Fire, what it does. And it presents things as they are and melts it down. That's what man is really made of. Their body, our body, made of dust. To dust we return. And the soul that God gave, that gift, the breath of life which comes from God. Of course, all made by God. But fire tests it to see what it is made of, to see what sort it is. Wood, hay, stubble, or precious stone, gold, and silver? What is our life built upon? His eyes, it says, are like a flame of fire. Now, they're not a flame of fire, but they are like a flame of fire. In that, recall Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Powerful verse. Hebrews 4:13. There's no creature hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, here, his eyes are like that flame of fire. And on his head, many crowns. Again, we saw that crown on the false savior of the world. The Antichrist, in chapter 6, verse 2. But it's not the same word as the many crowns here in chapter 19. The crown in chapter 6 in Greek is stephanos. It's a wreath. It's a fading crown. It's a victor's crown for running a particular race. But it's not a legacy crown. It's not a royal crown. It's not a rightful crown of a ruler. Stephanos. Here it's diadem. Many diadems are on his head. Not a stephanos. So it's a very different crown that we see. And of course, that ruler had in chapter 6 a bow. Here he has the sword. Here he has the sword. So very different characters. But the diadems that are on Christ's head here, authority over all earthly powers and angelic powers, over all things. As Ephesians 1:21 says, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He is far above all. And he has a name, it says in verse 12, written that no one knew except himself. No one knew. What is this speaking of? Well, I'll just take a shot at it. I don't know what it is, and I'm not going to tell you the name, but the idea of what the passage is speaking about, possibly. God is eternal. He's always existed. He always will. Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There's no one created before him. No one created. He is not a created being. He is the creator, in fact. John 1:1 describes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here he is, the one from the beginning. Of course, we're going to look at that. He is called the Word of God, but here a name that no one knows. He is before all things, the creator of the earth. And the reality is, when we go to heaven and we get to be with the Lord forever, we will be learning of him for ages and ages to come. We will be continually being transformed and enraptured in his holiness and his glory, but always learning of him, always beginning to know more about Jesus and always discovering more about him. There will still be more to learn about him forever, and that will never end. How can you reach eternity? How can you grasp it? How can you arrive there? We can't. And as a name, here's the key, reveals character. As a name reveals a character throughout the Word and truth, there will always be a name that only he knows. That only he knows. He's omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. He knows the details of you and I more than you or I even do. Do you know how many hairs are on your head? Do you know how much sand's on the seashore? The Lord does, and he cares. He knows more than we even do. And so we'll be discovering who he is and yet never completely arriving in the name that only he knows, characters of him that only he knows. It's the one who is omniscient, who has eyes like a flame of fire, who knows and sees everything. And remember, Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verses 13 through 15, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood is this? Is this Jesus' blood? No. Is it the martyr's blood? No. This blood is those of his enemies, those who war against him. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4 say this. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. The blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now, if you notice in verse 14, those who follow him have white robes, and they're on white horses. Their garments are not stained with blood, as Christ says. That those who follow are basically just in the wake of his victory, of what he does and how he conquers here. And the sword that comes out of his mouth in verse 15 that he conquers with. And his name is called the Word of God back in verse 13. So he speaks about the robe and the garments. And verse 14 and 15 help describe what's going on there. His name is called the Word of God, the one with these stained garments. Again in John 1:1, who's this Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And to bring more light to that, in verse 14 of the first chapter of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God, the eternal one, and he became flesh. He dwelt among us, and as you beheld Christ, you beheld the glory of the Father. Did not Jesus say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? Hebrews 1:2 tells us that he has communicated to us. God has communicated. He has spoken to us in his Son, by his Son. In that, God communicated to mankind the love, the redemption, everything through Jesus. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings, absolute royalty. Ruler over everything. You know, at the cross, they had a plaque written. It's where they would write the accusation of the criminal before the Romans would hang a man on the cross. Here is so-and-so, thief. Or here is so-and-so, murderer. And the accusation written on the plaque above Jesus was, here is Jesus, King of the Jews. Here is who this is, the King of the Jews. And the chief priests of the Jews came to Pilate and they said, do not write, he's the King of the Jews, but rather write that he said, I'm the King of the Jews, because he's not our king. And another place it says, we will not have this man to rule over us, in a parable Jesus gave. We will not have him in his kingdom ruling over us. No, we don't want that. And that's what the world says of him, and that's what his people said as they forsook him. Well, Isaiah 52, this is interesting. I'll just read it to you. Verse 14 and 15 say this, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his countenance, his face was marred more than any man. Now we're thinking about the cross here. His face was marred, beat up, more than any man, and his form, his body, more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. The world wants to put it out of mind, put it out of sight. He's not the king. And if you think about what happened on the cross and that title they put above, he's the King of the Jews. No, he's not, they would say. We don't want to see him. His face disfigured more than any man is. His body broken and beaten than any of the sons of men. It's his sacrifice it's speaking of. His blood that was spilled that provides atonement for the nations, payment for our sins. His death is resurrection that secures everlasting life for those who trust in him. And the world will look and say, that's Jesus when he returns on the white horse and this robe and the glory and the many diadems. And this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on his robe and on his thigh. And they'll say, that's Jesus? And they will be astonished at him. You mean the one, because how many people have heard of Jesus dying on the cross? So many. But how many will not consider that he is the King and that he will return? He died to redeem us, the heart of mankind, to secure forgiveness for our hearts, so that when he comes back to rule and create a righteous kingdom dwelling on earth, that he would not have to judge us all. That he could have those he has relationship with in a holiness and a sanctified people of his own, sprinkling nations, forgiving them of their sin. That when he comes to rule, he's not an external dictator, but he's an internal Lord that we have a relationship with. So again, the first coming, he saves us. He deals with the real stuff, the spirit, the soul, the internal man. And when he comes to rule and reign, there is an external reality to that. But praise God for his first coming and his lowliness, and that indeed he is a king there. That rightfully, even with his lineage to King David, with his lineage, he was the rightful king to the throne. But here in his return, the world's going to look on. We never really thought that the one who was counted as nothing, he was weak, he was lowly, he was despised, he was those Christians' big crutch. And he's the one coming to rule this earth? Well, who else were you expecting? Were you expecting someone who came and took a dictatorial, forceful rule over other people? Some charismatic man or woman who came and forced it upon others? Who beat people into submission? What were we expecting? What does the world want for a ruler? Who do people want? No better than Jesus Christ. No one more worthy than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the world may be astonished. They will shut their mouths at him. Mankind will be astonished. Their hands will not be raised, clapping and cheering for him. They will be dropped and hanging low. And heavens will be lifting their hands, praising him. For we know who he is and what he's done for us. And the one who's rightful to rule me is the one who saved me from my sin. I will give my life for him. I will give a temporary life to him. And so should you, because he gave me eternal life. He gave up his life for us. Shouldn't he rule us? Shouldn't he have dominion over this earth? When we squabble it, when we squander it? Jesus Christ is the redeemer of us and the earth. And we're looking forward to him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do we really expect, does the world expect, hundreds if not thousands of prophecies to come to pass of his return to rule and reign? So many words spoken, even in the Gospels, of Jesus himself, that he is returning, that he will rule and reign. And do not think that this is just some spiritual rule. It is a literal physical rule that Jesus will return with. It's not just a spiritual parable to say the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. They will literally lie down together. The child will literally be able to stick his hand in the viper's den and not be poisoned. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, soon coming. All the prophecies will come, are coming to pass upon his return. Don't be confused with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Not the same thing. The kingdom of God always is, always will be the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven, tangible, literal kingdom, which he brings to earth, which we see happening in this chapter. And who is the king of the kingdom of heaven? On his thigh, on his robe written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All capital letters. He is the omnipotent, that means all-powerful, sovereign. I like what Pastor Joe Foch says here. Every English translation that I was able to find says King of Kings in capital and Yahweh of Yahwehs in capital letters. Wherever you read the Old Testament and you see capital L-O-R-D, it's communicating the Hebrew name Yahweh, what some people say Jehovah, Yahweh. Wherever you read capital L, lowercase O-R-D, you're reading in Hebrew Adonai, another name for God. Now, Lord in the Greek here, we're not reading Hebrew in Revelation. In the Greek, it is Kyrios, Kyrios, and it communicates divine Lord. In John 20, 28, when Thomas, the doubter, comes to Jesus and finally realizes this is him. Now, again, Jesus, he would be not in the room 1 second, in the room another second. It's the kingdom of heaven, just not there, there. More on that in a bit. But listen, Thomas, what's he do? He bows and he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That's what Thomas says. Jesus is not God, blasphemy. If he's not Lord, actually, that would be blasphemy too, understanding the word kurios correctly. But Thomas bows, my Lord and my God, and he receives this worship. Jesus does, rightfully so, for he is the incarnation of God. It's mu kurios kai mu theos, my Lord and my God. What did Jesus cry out on the cross? He cried, my theos, my God. And now here is Jesus being worshipped and honored. In John 20, 31, just after that, it says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. And the early church took this and knew this. No other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. No other name. Life only in his name. And now at the second coming of Jesus Christ, we read much about his name. Over 20 times in Revelation, you have the name, the Lamb he's described as. Many times in this chapter, names are given. Faithful, true, the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, a name which no one knew. In Acts 7, he's called the Just One. Capital J, capital O, the Just One. The one who gives life is the one who is life. That's his name. The one who gives truth and will execute righteousness and judgment, or judgment and truth, is truth. And the one who will bring in everlasting righteousness and forgiveness of sin. He is the Savior, Jesus. He is the righteous one. Well, he's the one who gives life. He has authority over all. He alone is God. There is not going to be, he's not going to bow to the skeptics. He's not going to ask permission from any council, from any world government. He's not going to go through any border crossings. None of these things. He just enters in. It's mine. And it always is, has rightfully been mine since the cross. It's mine. He's taken it because it belongs to him. It's redeeming that purchased possession. Now, verse 17. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. In verse 18, we just read the word flesh five times. Five times the word flesh. And the struggle between flesh and spirit is going to end here in this world. How crazy is it that man is going to unite together as one against him? In verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Insane. To gather together against God. They're going to have their cruise missiles, and they're going to have their nuclear missiles, and they're going to have their army tanks, and they're going to have all their war implements and all these things out there. And they're going to be ready to destroy God and his armies. And God's going to come in on horses. Don't worry if you can't ride. You'll be able to ride that day. The sky's split open. The world thinks they're going to have this great victory. It's going to be a cloudy day. As you saw him go, so he'll return. And all the light is going to be on Jesus Christ. The sky will be darkened. The sun and the moon will be darkened. I think from such mass exposure to the weapons, maybe a different reason. But it will be darkened as it was on the cross, supernatural darkness that fell there. But the light that will emanate from Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the many diadems on his head, the white horse, the white armies in white robes coming down out of this darkness. And as I think about it and picture it, it's just phenomenal. You can't shoot a missile at this. You can't destroy or fight God. It's so futile. But the hatred of man's heart raging against him. The devil is losing all his usurped dominion. And there's a special and specific judgment. In verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, maybe their judgment's greater because they're cast alive in the lake of fire, or maybe not, but it's for all to see. The leaders are just taken and captured. Specifically, they're singled out. The worship that's going on, the worship to Satan, the worship to a man, the idolatry. The false prophet is leading people toward worshiping the beast. The beast is receiving all that worship. And God takes them and casts them alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, this sword is not the Greek, the short Roman sword. This is a long sword. This sword that proceeds from his mouth, that word, one word that he speaks, and it's going to slay them all. The word of God, the truth. Now, I want us to think about a couple of things. One, in verse 11, he says he saw heaven opened. He saw heaven opened. And this has been really speaking to me and shocking me in a way this week. I've been looking at different places in the Word. Even last night, sat on the couch, and I saw another place. When heaven was opened, what did he see? Now, we have the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. Maybe you haven't heard this before. Maybe you have. But bear with me. The first heaven being the sky. Birds fly around in the atmosphere of our earth. Heaven. Second heaven, you have our solar system, our galaxy, and then the universe. The second heaven. But Paul says at one point he was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven. This is heaven, where the throne of God is, where the angels worship around. The heaven that we saw in chapter 4 when John says, I saw heaven opened. He was on the Isle of Patmos and he saw heaven opened. Was he translated there? Was he taken there? Is heaven really light years and light years away? Now, I'm going into some philosophy and speculation here. So I'm not teaching this as just a simple, this is fact and doctrinal, biblical, or what have you. But listen, Elijah saw heaven opened in that he saw the chariots and the armies of heaven when he looked up. He was taken up in a chariot, and Elisha saw him taken up into heaven. Enoch walked with God and was not. He was taken up to be in heaven. When Jesus, in Acts, was taken, he was ascending up into a cloud, and they didn't see him anymore. Where was he? In Acts chapter 7, it's amazing because Stephen, in his address in the martyrdom, Acts 7, 54 and 56, I believe it is, say this, and it's amazing because he sees heaven opened, literally. They were hating him for what he said. And in verse 55 in Acts 7, Stephen says, but he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven. I believe he gazed up into the atmosphere, but he sees heaven, actually, the third heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, cast him out, stoned him. He saw the heavens opened. It wasn't just the material sky, the atmosphere, the ozone that he's looking at anymore. He sees the spiritual reality opened up, and he sees above. Heavens opened. And John is seeing the heavens opened. Amazing. At the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Jesus in his glorified, robe, what have you, and you have Moses, and you have Elijah with him. Where did they come from? Heavens were open there. Peter was able to see John and James through the supernatural and the reality of what's going on. Well, many people have had special revelations like that as we read of in the scriptures. But I think that in Revelation 19, the whole world's going to see heaven opened. That when this happens, the whole world, the unbelieving world, heaven will be opened. And that all eyes will see him. That Israel will see him whom they pierced. That the unbelieving world will see him. And they're going to be in fear of him. And that the reality of that supernatural, the third heavens, to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And bringing that kingdom. Now verse 5 and verse 18 in closing, I want us to look at this as an application. Verse 5 of chapter 19 says this. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." Wherever we're at, if we think we're great, if we think we're small, in between, as a believer in Jesus Christ, praise him, both small and great. Praise God, all his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Now look over at verse 18 of chapter 19. Eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free slave, both small and great. There's two camps. There's the small and great of heaven, and there's the small and great of the earth. And that's it. It doesn't matter where people are. It doesn't matter the corporate ladders they climbed. And it doesn't matter about the Joneses and who's got a better house or car or any of those things. None of this stuff matters. It's such a temporary, short life. And the small and great, whoever they are who's trusted in God, are with him in heaven. The armies of heaven. And the small and great who refuses to trust in him, who turns their back on him, stiffens their neck against him, they refuse to trust in Jesus Christ at this time. Well, they will be on earth. But you've got those who worship him for salvation, glory, and honor. And they're the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. And he comes to make war against those small and great, everyone in between, who will not be his wife, who will not come to the marriage, who've been invited to the marriage supper, who've been invited but will not come. And they want a world without God. It won't happen. He created it. He has every right to it. And as his creation, mankind ought to worship him and love him in return, of course, but many will refuse. He's given us that choice. So, small and great, where are we? I want to be the small on heaven's side, absolutely. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, I don't see all this happening. Haven't people been saying for a long time, since the beginning of the world, he's going to return, these things are going to be happening? Yep. Since the scriptures were written, since Jesus promised that, people have been saying that and should continue to, that imminency, that preciousness, that hope, the desire for the Lord Jesus to return. Who are you going to vote for? It's coming up, right? The election's coming up. I'm looking around. I'm like, really? I've got no hope in this world. And I'm just losing it more all the time. And I can't wait for the Lord to return. Such a mess, such bureaucracy, so many problems in this life, and the Lord's going to return, and all his promises are yes and amen to us. We are the bride of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And might we bear fruit for him while we await his return. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. We give just our hearts to you. We give our minds and worship you as you ought to be worshiped. Lord, you are the true and faithful one. You're the just one. You're the eternal God. Even having name that we don't know, only you alone. You are self-sufficient beyond us, Lord. We are the creation. You're the creator. And we bow before you in our hearts, Lord. We worship you. We give you glory that's due your name. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And every tongue will confess that you're Lord, every knee will bow. Lord, we choose to bow now. We confess, Lord Jesus, that you are Lord. You are my Lord and my God. I praise you, Lord. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.